Alright. Okay. Well, hello everyone. For those who looked at the program and wondered who in the world is, and I'm up here, that's because Paul Lang couldn't make it. And I don't even know the reason why, but I'm sure he has a good one. And, well, Thijs called me up and asked me if I would be willing to take his place, and I didn't want to turn down the opportunity. I get to that why in a bit, and he told me to pray about it, and I'd get back with him. The next day, I broke out in hives. My wife emailed everybody, and I was embarrassed about that. I wouldn't have told a soul in the world. And it wasn't because of that. Well, I hope not, anyways. And well, I was just thinking, you know, if I look like this, I'm not going. So, but no, God was good, and he healed me from that after taking steroids and stuff like that. So. Well, we have had a comparison between we've had some great teachers, comparison with David Guzik as the Mercedes-Benz. I think I come in as the rusty bicycle when it comes to but it doesn't matter, I think. I dare to compare myself to the Apostle Paul, though, in one aspect, and that's in 2 Corinthians 10:10, you know, that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Some people like Thijs, they work with words, and they know how to do this really well, and he works with numbers. That's similar. I work with bricks and stones and timbers, and so if my words are a bit rough around the edges, that's because I'm just a carpenter, a construction worker, and Thijs said, I have been working for Calvary Chapel actually for quite some time, but not as a speaker. But I was, we started in Austria at the castle, the youth camp in California, helping to build in Hungary the Bible College, and then in York at the Bible College. And so it was all practical ministry. And but while we were there, God put on my heart that just Scandinavia first, and I don't even remember the first Scandinavia conference I attended was in the Gamla Skule. I don't even remember the name of the place in Denmark. And so I went there. We actually, God opened the door for us to move to Norway. We just went. We were hoping to go with somebody else that didn't end up going to help along. And honestly, my intent wasn't even to go there to start a Bible study. I was just going to help out, you know, and God just led things in a different way. And I remember that about 2 years ago, I was talking to David Guzik about, you know, what great opportunity I would be because I'm working at this Lutheran high school. And what a great opportunity would be. And he's like, well, why don't you do it? Well, I'm thinking, you know, teaching the Bible is something that you have to learn. You have to, you know, you have to know what you're doing. But I find out that it's one of those paradoxes, you know, like the more you eat of this, the hungrier you get. Have you ever heard that before? The less you eat, the less hungry you get for it. That's a paradox. But about teaching the Bible, it's like you have to just start doing it. And I thought that was kind of silly when I first heard that. But there was nobody else to do it, and I was actually asked by the director of the school, you know, would you do this? And I didn't want to say no. And the reason why I didn't want to say no to Thijs either was because in 1 Peter it says, always to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So I decided I don't want to turn down an opportunity anymore. So if you know, rough around the edges, that's just because that's my style. Anyways, I think we should pray and then we get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, nothing I can say tonight would, I can't add anything to your words because your words are eternal and your words are good and pure and they're wonderful. And I'm just a silly human trying to explain the things that I don't have a clue about, but Lord, you know everything. And I thank you that you're here tonight, and I just pray that you would speak through me in Jesus' name. I was thinking about, I'm getting the verses about divorce. I don't have any experience in that. But my wife pointed out that Jesus didn't either, so that's good, I thought. Yeah. Well, the passage I got assigned talks about integrity and love, if you can separate the passage in two parts. And to me, the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like the law, not in a sense, it's above the law, but I think it in a sense that when I look at it, when I read it, I find out actually that I don't measure up. It's not about how good we are on the outside and how righteous we look on the outside, but it's the attitude of our heart. And looking at it makes me actually guilty in a lot of points. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. It's been said that, well, we've heard that it's not lead to salvation if you keep this, but once you're saved, this is a standard that Jesus expects his disciples to live up to. And we surely don't measure up. And in a lot of points. Now, in verse 31, it says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." You know, this passage here deals about, I think, integrity in marriage, in a sense that Jesus calls his disciples to be, or to honor and protect the sacred bond of marriage. It's not something that we've heard a lot, especially today in the marriage workshop. I couldn't add to this. It was wonderfully said. But Jesus makes a point here. And to some of us, it could be a very sensitive subject because, you know, divorce and remarriage, because it happens in so many families. And I remember growing up in some of the churches that we go, it was like divorce was the unforgivable sin, you know. If he's divorced, people would say, and you know, they were shunned. But it's not like that. And because things like that happen, because we're just fallen humans. And but it's in there for a reason that we watch out for, that it doesn't happen. But if it does happen, it's not the end of the world, because we have a loving Savior that, a forgiving and loving Savior that carries us through this. Now, for some of you, maybe here, it may even raise up a question of legitimacy of your own, of the relationship that you are in. And that's also a difficult thing to deal with. Now, in Jesus here, we've had these statements. Thais had the first two, that it was said, and I have the other four. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. At that time, the Jews had very lax divorce laws, and I think you can read more about that in Matthew 19. You know, you could practically divorce your wife for whatever reason, and you could twist the law around to where it fits your situation if it was convenient for you. And it's sad to say that I could have looked up some statistics on Christian divorce rates, but I didn't. But I'm pretty sure that they are no different than from divorce rates in the world, because it's just made too easy. Moses was the one that actually allowed a letter of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And not because he was acknowledging that this was a good thing to do, but because they were so stubborn that he had to do something. And I'm sure that wasn't God's perfect plan to do that, but he had to deal with the people in a way. But here we have Jesus saying, "But I say to you, So Jesus here, in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus here at this point puts himself above the law. He is an authority that is above the law because he is the Son of God. And he also, by saying this here, is he actually modified an Old Testament law. In Leviticus 20:10, if you were caught in adultery or an adulterous relationship, you were stoned outside the city somewhere. Now, there's still countries where they do that, unfortunately. In Iran and places like this, they still stone people to death. And I think that's a horrible thing. But look at how Jesus has changed this, because we are just people who fail. And remember the woman that was brought to Jesus? He didn't stone her. He didn't throw the first stone, even though he could have. Everybody else walked away, and he told her to go and sin no more. And I think that's such a wonderful thing of Jesus, to show so much compassion for people. And so Jesus here allows divorce for that reason, but only that reason. And if you actually, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, because God doesn't recognize any new relationship as legitimate, you would actually be living in adultery at that point. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God." And I think that should be taken very seriously, but, you know, the list doesn't just stop. You know, to us, that seems horrible. You know, that's not me, but it also says about liars, drunkards, and, you know, all these things. And I actually want to open this up and read this. You know, it's fornicators, it's thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on and so on. I don't want to go through the list. But it says here, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So if that is your situation, you can come to Jesus and he does forgive, and you can be washed from this. "Such were some of you." This list here is quite extensive, and it's not just about the adultery, it's also about these other things that seem less heavy in our ranking of how heavy a sin is, you know. But in God's eyes, it's all the same. Now, I would like to suggest some practical implications of this. If you read these words and you realize, well, maybe you are in a marriage that you entered disobediently because you divorced without a biblical cause, or you married somebody that was divorced or something like this, well, what does that do, you know, if you're in a marriage that results in adultery? What do you do? You know, in Deuteronomy 24:1, it actually says that it's an abomination to God that if you divorce and then you go back to your former spouse. So what do you do in a case like this? I think it just means that you are a sinner. Like you said, "Such were some of you," and we are all just sinners. That, you know, in the church, we're just sinners recovering from our sins, and we are not the ones to be judging what I've done is worse, or what he or she has done is worse than what I've done. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we have to first remember what the Bible says, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. But second, I would also assert what Paul said to many other in the church of Corinth, because they had some pretty complicated marital situations in that church. And Paul would say, "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called," 1 Corinthians 7:24. That means if you are in such a comp- complicated situation, do not go back and try to unscramble the egg now, because it would just make things more difficult and result in more sin. But if you have confessed your sin and you now trust in Christ's forgiving grace, you can give yourself fully over in that relationship that you're in now, and work and behave to your new spouse like God behaves to us in a covenant bond of love. And what if you are in a marriage that's really, really difficult and you think you can't handle it, and you're feeling the temptation or the pressure that to separate or to divorce? What do you do then? We're not exempt from this just because we are Christians or go to Calvary Chapel. And I think at that point we are to follow God's example of His commitment and love He shows to us. God doesn't abandon us when things get tough or when we are acting stupid, but we are just ignoring Him. Or God doesn't just throw us away. And so God, we're supposed to imitate God. And we found that verse in Ephesians 5. We're supposed to be imitators of God. As beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offer and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But also, I'd like to read the two previous verses. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with the malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If your marriage doesn't work out, and I don't want to get into this, but if it doesn't work out, then forgiving each other, being kind to each other is a good start. And it's never a solution to get divorced, because God doesn't approve of it. And it's never God's plan for a marriage to dissolve. And God would always encourage people to resolve their differences and get back together. And we're supposed to imitate God in this point too. And just as Christ has loved the church, we're supposed to love our spouses too. And it's not always easy, but if we can put away, be kind to each other, that's it starts with the little things, and then it gets better. And forgiving one another, that's a huge one too. Now, if we get to the next verse, it's about making oaths and having integrity, being true to our word. In verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Again, Jesus here uses an example, a contrast between what the scribes were teaching and what the Pharisees were teaching concerning a specific commandment of God. They were trying to bend the law and the commandments to fit their agenda. But Jesus here again, in His own authority, as the Son of God, teaches His followers what the true intention was of that commandment. And the truthfulness of a person's word also indicates the condition of their heart. You know, if you have a pure and a truthful heart, pure and truthful words will come out. If you have an impure heart, impure words and falsehood will come out. And I think we can see that when Jesus talks about that a tree is known by its fruit, and by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that we find Jesus teaching in Matthew 12, 33, 37. And in the Old Testament, there's a great deal of Proverbs that also talk about the words that we speak. Proverbs 21, 23, for example, it says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And that's just one of them. There's many other examples. But what does Jesus mean when He says in 34 that, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Does that mean we cannot swear an oath if we have to go to court and we have to testify? Or when we have to do our military service, we have to swear an oath on the flag to protect and so on and so forth? Aren't the wedding vows also an oath? Is Jesus saying here that we cannot swear an oath at all? But I think this is not the issue here. I think Jesus here just wants us to be honest and trustworthy. If you're telling the truth, then you don't have to emphasize, really, you know, this is the truth, really. You know, if somebody tells me this, I get suspicious. Well, why do you have to say really, you know? And I think we should really be people like this. When we shouldn't have to swear and say, well, what I just said is true, really. Or I swear, or, you know, I don't even talk like this. I probably did at some point in my life. But, you know, we shouldn't have to do this. We are supposed to be people that when we say something, we should mean it, and we should also do it. And I just remembered, you know, my daughter keeps asking me to fix a bicycle, and I keep telling her, I will get to it, and I still haven't done it. And so I should really be doing it. I get convicted about this myself. So I should really raise her seat because she's been asking me for a long time. So we should really be doing what we say. In verse 38, it goes on, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, this is probably the world's ethic, you know, of strike back, get even, and do others like they do to you. It's probably in all the movies. But many times, a justification for retaliation, that's an ancient law. It's practiced in probably the tribal warfares in Afghanistan. When I talk to my friend, he tells me, you know, they kill someone and they kill someone back. And it's a horrible cycle. But it's often very appealing to think that way, especially if you've been wronged. When I was growing up, I guess this neighborhood we lived in, looking back now, was actually kind of rough. You know, you don't see it as a kid, but if you think about the stuff that happened, you go, wow, I didn't even realize this. But there was this kid, and I was probably, I don't know, somewhere between 13, 14 or something like that. There was this kid that I could never get along with. And I had this confrontation one time. It just ended up in a fist fight, and he was on top of me, and then he was kneeling on my arms and just hitting me. And he pulled out this syringe or something, and he was just poking me, and it hurt. I didn't know what to do, so I looked through my pocket, found a screwdriver, and I stuck it in his knee. And I've actually never told this story before. And he got off, of course. He was in pain, and I ran away, and I was hiding out for the rest of the day, and I was just, oh, I felt so guilty. I knew I was gonna end up in jail for, you know, sticking a screwdriver in somebody's knee. And so I thought, well, my parents made me go to church. I knew about this verse that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And so I thought, I'm gonna make up for this. The next time I see him, I'm just not gonna do anything. And sure enough, a while later, I saw him again, and he swung at me, and I ducked out of the way, and I thought, the other cheek. So he swung at me again, and he popped me right in the eye, and I had such a black eye, and I thought, okay, now I feel better, we're even. But, you know, that's the wrong interpretation of this. My grandmother, she had, I hope I don't get this wrong because it's being recorded, I think she had 5 brothers, and they were all fighting in the German army in the Balkans, World War II, and they all died there too. But they were practicing the same eye for an eye. But they were doing it worse. For every German soldier that the partisans killed, they would go shoot 10 random civilians. And it's also practiced, well, yeah. Anyways, this black eye, when I thought at that point I will learn karate or something. I actually did get a black belt in Taekwondo, and I thank God I never ever had to be in a confrontation again. And I don't want to be in a confrontation. I think it's better to just step out of the way and let God fight for us. But it can also be misinterpreted by other people, that like the Amish and the Mennonites or the Quakers, and they're made fun of in America because, you know, you can look on YouTube probably, you can slap an Amish and they wouldn't do anything. You know, they make fun of them in movies, and it's a horrible thing. They don't do any resistance. And, you know, they've been thrown in prison or executed for refusing to serve in the military. Are we as Christians not allowed to defend ourselves? Are we supposed to be passive or just stand up, just stand there when someone is attacking our family? Is that what Jesus is talking about? If someone is mobbing us, are we supposed to just do nothing and stand there and turn the other cheek? But I think the issue here is really not that. It's not an issue of self-defense or passivity or non-confrontation. I think the issue here is about taking an insult, and that sometimes can hurt more, actually. In just about every culture, a slap to the face is the ultimate insult. So I think, well, Jesus isn't talking here about stabs to the chest or punches to the nose, you know. So I think he's talking about, he didn't say 20 slaps on the cheek either, you know. I think there's a moderation here, but I think it has to do with an insult. And I think the most natural thing to do when you get insulted is just come right back with words. But Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek and is to put up with an insult. You know, I think he's telling us, well, let people, you know, let them have some space. You know, they're just humans. He's not telling us to be a pacifist or let ourselves get abused if it be possible. I think we should be able to live peaceably with all men. And sometimes that means to turn the other cheek and not say back what you think in your head, the first thing that comes to your head, but be gentle. In Romans 12, verse 18, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. No, sorry, that's in Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And I think this is what Jesus really means when turn the other cheek. It's not about you can't defend yourself, but hopefully you won't have to. But I think it's about taking an insult and trying to get along with people. Now in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Here's another illustration about someone else suing someone over a small thing, a shirt, a tunic. It's not even talking about a house, and that happens in a lot of families. Or it's not talking about a property or a car or something, but it's a rather small issue. And I think Jesus is just showing here, you know, that we, even in the small things, we should try to keep peace with people. And Give him the coat also. You know, if they're so picky to fight over a small thing, just give him something else so, you know, they see that, you know, it's not worth it to fight over such a small matter. And then he gives another illustration here in verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And this is the illustration used here about a Roman soldier. They could ask anyone to walk 1,000 paces with them, and you had to carry their load. That was the law in the Roman Empire. And if you remember, Simon of Cyrene, he was stopped by a Roman soldier, and he had to carry a load, and that was the cross of Jesus. But if you were asked to do this, and, and, And it just did the 1 mile and, you know, with a grumpy face or something. That doesn't show any, you know, that Roman soldier probably wouldn't notice that you're different. But if you walked another mile voluntarily with him and you showed this genuine act of kindness, who would do that? I'm sure nobody did that at this time in Israel. They were all angry about the Roman occupation. But I'm sure if, you know, now the followers of Christ, if they were practicing this, would do this, I'm sure it sparked an interesting conversation. You know, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing this? And I think, to me, it just shows, well, what makes us Christians different in this world? If we're doing everything the same as everybody else, how are we different? If you're being kind to other people, that, you know, they will start wondering, how are you? Why are you different? And in verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I think as Christians, we should also be giving people. If someone is in need, it's not right to turn them away or to hold back. But do we have to give to everyone who asks you for something? I mean, if sometimes you people will ask you for money and you know they're just going to go buy drugs or alcohol or cigarettes or something, should we be funding their addiction? I know when we were in England, there was a lot of beggars in the street, and they would always hit you up for money. And I know they would just go buy booze with it, but if you suggest it, and we've tried this, well, are you hungry? Yes. Can I have some money? I'm hungry. Well, I go buy you a sandwich. No, they didn't want the sandwich. So, you know, how... So I think in that case, you know what they're doing. So, you know, my friend actually, he actually grew up in the streets too in Hungary during the communist time. He actually would go out and buy them sandwiches and distribute them to these people, and because he had a compassion for them. So I think as Christians, we should be giving, but we shouldn't be funding people's addictions, you know. So there's also a moderation again here. Paul was clear in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if a man didn't work, he shouldn't eat, referring to folks that could work but would not, or they chose not to. So legitimate needs, if someone needs groceries or, for example, they should be met, I think, by the followers of Christ. I think it's important that we show kindness and that we show this kind of love to people. And I think we need to help others to come to us in need to the best of our ability. Then we come to the second part that deals about loving. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I tried to find this when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor is actually not new, that we find in Leviticus 19, verse 18. So that's actually mentioned in the Old Testament. But hate your enemy? I didn't find. Or maybe you have, but I don't think that's in the Bible. Maybe they got that from different sayings, you know. Maybe it was the thing to do in that culture. I don't know how Americans here, you know, during the Cold War, you can love God and love your country, but you hate the Russians. You know, that was just the thing that everybody did. Or, I don't know, you know, that's maybe a bad example, but, you know, it was okay. So, but Jesus says you have to love your enemy. I think Plato said you're good citizens if you hate your enemy, the Persians, because the Greeks and the Persians didn't get along, as we know from history. So maybe that's where that saying comes from, but it's not in the Old Testament. But here the word that's used, and I don't know any Greek. If you need Greek questions, ask Dave or Ansi. But I think I know there is 4 different words for love in the New Testament in the Greek language, and the one being used here is agape or agapao or something like this. C.S. Lewis wrote a whole book about it. if you want to know more about it. But I think what's important here is this type of love here is something that we choose. It's not talking about emotion, but I think it's something that we choose to do. I'm not a very compassionate person, I have to admit. I have a very hard time being compassionate with other people. My wife knows that. And so for me to love someone that is my enemy, someone that actually wants to do me harm, is not a possible thing for me to do. I was in a car wreck 10 years ago, and the person that caused the wreck, you know, I broke my back, and it's a long story. I shared a little bit with Bob today how that happened and stuff. But that person did harm to me, and his lawyer too. And I was very bitter about that. I could not get over that. When Thais was talking about the person that you could see in the living room that harbored anger or bitterness in his heart, he said 1 hour. It would only take me 5-10 minutes, and you would be able to sit in the living room with me, because I was really angry about this. It took me a long time to get over this, to forgive that person. Today I can say, I think I would be able to even meet the person, but it was a long process. It is not easy to forgive if you have been wronged or harmed. So what's Jesus telling us here is he's telling us to do something that's humanly impossible, isn't it? But whenever he tells us to do something impossible, and I think about when he told the guy that had the withered arm, he told him to stretch it out, and he could have said, yeah, right, how am I supposed to do this? You know, it's impossible. Or telling a lame man to walk, you know, that's impossible, isn't it? But when they tried, when they had the faith to try to do it, he gave him the strength to do it also. And I think that's the secret about this. It's a key. We cannot do it on our own. And I could have never forgiven a guy on my own. But through God's strength, we can do that. But we have to be willing to do it also. And then we get to verse 45. Actually, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What's he telling us there? He's telling us to be perfect. And that's a command, not just a suggestion. How can we do this? Like I said, it is impossible. The word love here, the agape, or your enemies, is not the love out of emotion, but out of the will. You know, we have to be willing to do it. We have to choose to. God is perfect love, and only with his supernatural help can we fulfill any part of the Sermon on the Mount. I also thought about that movie, End of the Spear, where these people were just killing each other in the jungles because they couldn't forgive. And then this missionaries actually got speared to death, but their families chose to forgive their enemies. It's kind of hard to pull out an enemy picture if, you know, we live in kind of a peaceful world, don't we? So I found a story that is talking about someone that had been taken hostage by guerrilla soldiers in 1983. Some guy was taken hostage in the jungle of Colombia, South America, by a band of guerrilla soldiers. For 5 months, he learned what it really means to love one's enemies. He wrote a letter home saying, I'm in danger only of losing my life, but they are in danger of losing their souls. And through kindness, this guy, his name is Russell, befriended his guards. And one day the commander told him, We can't kill you face to face because we like you, so we will kill you in your sleep. So I think this guy couldn't sleep for a long time. But every night, for the next 10 days, he couldn't sleep. And because they were coming in with a submachine gun and they were having the fingers on the trigger, but they just couldn't pull the trigger. And they couldn't do it, and they had to release him. And he said, it says here, on January 3rd, 1984, Russell was released. And when he said goodbye, tears filled some of his captors' eyes. This guy has shown love to his enemies. And I don't think I could have done this, but, you know, I'm not in his situation. And I think, but Jesus lives in us, and he enables us in the situations that we are in. And I also thought about all these things that I touched on in this passage. And I think these are pretty difficult points here. And but Jesus lived most of those out in his own lifetime. When he was arrested, and Judas and the Roman guards were approaching him, Jesus didn't say, hey, you dirty traitor, what did you come here for to do, you know? But he says, friend, why have you come? So Peter wasn't like that. He lashed out and he chopped off his ear. But Jesus did not resist the evil person, as it says in verse 39. And then just before the trial, the soldiers came and they stroke him on the cheek and they were mocking him and they say, prophesy, who struck you? And then just like we've read this passage in Isaiah 50, we've touched a little bit on it. It says there, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. That's in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Jesus literally turned the other cheek. And when he at his crucifixion, they were taking both his garments and he let them have it. And then lastly, on the cross, people were still insulting him, and they were saying, if you are the king, come down and save yourself. But instead of insulting them back, Jesus was, he asked for a blessing by saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So Jesus is not the kind of leader that tells us to do things, and then he's not the kind of guy that tells us to do something. He's actually the guy that lived it all out, and he showed us how to do it. He was a living example for us. We are to be perfect, it says here. And who of us have achieved this yet? And I think none of us have. I certainly haven't. But it's a process, you know, the process of sanctification. It takes time. And if we constantly compare ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, we see what God wants us to be like, and we are trying to be like that, He will gradually change us into the image of His Son. And eventually, we will get there, and we will achieve that perfection. I don't think we will achieve it completely on this earth, but God's working in all our lives. I couldn't forgive that guy that ran the stop sign for a long time. But God has done a work and He's changed me. And Jesus tells us to follow Him because He has done it all before, and He gives us the power and the strength to do it as well. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your words and that you didn't just teach with power, but you also lived your life as a perfect example for us, showing us that it's possible to do it. And we look at our situations, and we're not even getting all that persecuted in our lives, and we struggle with smaller issues than you have. But Lord, you love us, and you give us the strength to follow you. You give us the strength to be sons of God and your children. And you change our lives, and you change us in the image of your Son. And I thank you, Lord, for this evening and for the people that are here and hear your word. And I pray that you would just plant those words in their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.